Turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. I'm going to read again verses 34 through 36. But rather than an exposition of this particular passage, which we engaged ourselves in when we studied through the Gospel of John, we will be considering the enormity of sin. And that is the subject that we need to understand. And we need to be quite well aware of how enormous sin is. I don't know that we can really comprehend that, but it should be in sufficient measure as to make us realize something of the glory of God's grace in Christ in saving such sinners as we. In John chapter 8 and verses 34 through 36, the Lord Jesus says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There is nothing worse. There is nothing more evil than sin. Its enormity, by the way, has no comparison. It is the greatest of all evils. Yet, it is little known as to its real nature, its awful depth in every fallen son and daughter of Adam, its vilest nature in the best of men. Should you have some true knowledge of its subtlety, of its inward operation, and feel anything of its loathsomeness, and realize that this is a universal malady, there's no problem in understanding the incredible scripture revelation of Psalm 95, verse 5, that man, not at his worst state, that man at his best state is altogether vanity. Isn't that rather an incredible verse of scripture? Not man at his worst, not man simply neglectful of things he should attend himself to. Man at his best state. Every man. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Sin is horror. It is the reason for wars, national calamities, prisons, hospitals, family breakups, mental institutions, and cemeteries. So evil is sin that it can only have its own description. There is nothing to compare to it. It has its own description. There is nothing more vile. There is nothing to put above it. There is nothing more evil than sin. Nothing can be said worse about it than to call it what it is, sin. Rightly, it has been said, when the apostle wanted a descriptive epithet for sin, he invested it with its own name in Romans 7:13, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The pen of Andrew Fuller wrote, "If we speak of a treacherous person, we call him a Judas. If of Judas, we call him a devil. But if of Satan, we want, that is lack, a comparison, because we can find none that is worse than himself. We must therefore say, as Christ did, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. It was thus when the apostle, with the apostle when speaking of the evil of his own heart, that sin by the commandment might become what? He wanted a name worse than its own. He could find none. He therefore unites a strong epithet to the thing itself, calling it exceeding sinful. It can't be called worse than it is. Yet, though the natural man may acknowledge sin, even in himself, he has no consciousness of its enormity. He has no consciousness of its true vile nature. He excuses himself in some way and takes comfort in the thought, well, everybody sins, don't they? Few, very few, ever come to see it for what it is, because it only shows up. It only appears in its real character when the holiness of God, the God sinned against, becomes the light that exposes its dark and deceptive nature. Then and only then takes place what the Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 7, then alone does sin appear sin. That's a pretty heavy statement. To most, sin, oh, they acknowledge they've sinned, they feel they've done wrong, they have no idea. They don't approach the understanding of the enormity of sin. To most professing Christians, sin has not appeared sin, or they would not live the way they do. They would walk in the fear of God in truth. The world would not engrip their hearts as it easily does. So, pretty heavy subject. This is, I told someone, an ESD day. Endurance of sound doctrine. It requires something. Sound doctrine is not easy. We hear that all the time. Well, it's not easy on the flesh. But sometimes that's said rather glibly. It's not. It requires something of us to endure sound doctrine. When that begins to go, the endurance of that sound doctrine, so does truth. We need to understand these things. And we need to understand sin as transgression against God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Most don't see that nature of sin in truth. They see what it does to man. They see what it does to society. But sin, in its essential nature, is transgression against God. The reason the awful enormity of sin is not realized is because God is infinitely greater. His dominion is far more absolute. His holiness and law far more serious than is recognized. There is, as had been observed, the enormity of sin seen in what it has done to man. It has completely ruined his nature and brought him under the curse of God. Sin is the source of all true miseries. All unrighteousness and wretchedness are its fruits. There is no distress of mind, no anguish of heart, no pain of body, but that is due to sin. Yet, men generally think of sin as that which is some kind of inadvertent failure, or some mistake, or an infirmity of hereditary weakness, or a momentary wrong. It is hard. It is a hard thing for one to see themselves and not just what they do as vile. It is hard for one to see themselves, not just what they do, as vile. Totally responsible and to truly acknowledge themselves as a transgressor and not simply that they have transgressed. As a sinner, not simply that they have sinned. Thus, only God, and only if He is pleased to do so by His grace, can cause sin to appear as sin. That's a solemn thing. That's far more than a doctrinal agreement, a creedal agreement, or even an agreement that it's taught in Scripture and that people all sin. When it appears to sin, when it appears as sin, in that sense, in the biblical sense to one, they're on their way to coming to know the gloriousness of God's grace. All of the miseries that come because of sin are but symptoms of the real disease. Sin as rejection of God and His rule. Self and self-rule as central. And the resultant separation from God that brought total defilement of mind, affections, and will. Total defilement. God's estimate of sin, not man's, is the only true estimate of sin there is. And in His Word, the only source of truth concerning sin, He makes known that He sees it in all of its blackness, its ugliness, and its loathsomeness. Men don't see it as He does. Men don't view it as He views it. But when you begin to look in Scripture and you see how it's described in various portions of the Word of God, you begin to see how God Himself estimates sin. His Word reveals it with such descriptions as found in Ezekiel chapter 24 and verses 10 through 12. The scum in a pot boiling a detestable carcass. Or as in Romans chapter 7 verse 24. A dead and rotting body. Or as in Romans 3:13. Poisonous fumes that come out of an open grave. Or as in John 8:44, the fulfilling of the very desires of the devil himself. Or Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, open and putrefying sores. Or in Isaiah 64:6, a stinking menstruous cloth. Or in Philippians 3:8, the dung of a filthy creature. Or in 2 Peter chapter 2, a dog's vomit and a pig's love of wallowing in the filthy mire. You see, the way God describes sin is not quite the way man does it. And it is vile. It is loathsome. It is black. It is enormous. The deceitfulness of sin is in what we might consider the best of men by nature, which, as the Lord Jesus made known, is in those whose sins are more subtle, internal, spiritual sins, which, if anything, harden more than open immorality. You see, that's the deceptiveness of sin. The religious are harder than the open immoral. That's why the Lord Jesus looked upon those whom men considered righteous, good people. Why, these are good men. These are godly men, they would say about the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet the Lord Jesus would say, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, or you won't enter the kingdom of God. He looks upon them whom men look as righteous, outwardly religious and righteous, good people. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. There is nothing but filth in you." We look at those who may do their outward works. They may shed crocodile tears. They may sing like the angels themselves, if angels sing. And yet their heart is just as defiled and just as corrupt, and their thoughts just as deeply sinful as those of Adolf Hitler. Men who sometimes profess to be the most religious, who would repudiate and loathe the atheist, are oftentimes self-sufficiently satisfied and themselves practical atheists. Their religion is one of self-sufficiency, thinking some outward works or just generosity or religious duties put them in good stead with God. So it's been said, tens of thousands of religionists see so little filth in sin that they imagine a few tears will wash away its stain. They perceive so little criminality in it that they persuade themselves that a few good works will make full reparation for it. And there are those multitudes who acknowledge a belief in God, but choose their own ways above His and live otherwise. A man's state and condition is not manifest by what he says. It's manifest by what he does. And that comes out of the heart. The heart manifests itself in action, in what you seek, what you desire, what you do, what you want, the way you occupy your time. What your attention is set upon. He that saith he hath fellowship with him and walks in darkness, John says he doesn't do the truth. The walk is the way the life is lived. And a man's condition is made known by that. Stephen Charnock wrote, "Those, therefore, are the more deserving of being termed atheists who acknowledge a God and walk as if there were none than those that deny God and walk as if there were none." Those who would never rob a bank will yet steal their neighbor's good name, exalting themselves and their supposed virtues, while harshly judging the smallest infraction in others. They compare themselves with the lowest of men. They do not compare themselves to God's law and His standard. And if fallen pride does not exalt itself against those it considers to be lower, it envies and despises those who have greater talents, possessions, or position than they have. Self-exaltation in not committing grosser sins, or in making self the standard, will yet tear down others and shred with the tongue. Men will deny the sovereignty and providence of God, that He directs all things, including the circumstances of their life, even if holding in doctrine, they will deny in action. As another put it, they attribute their lot to fortune or fate, to good or bad luck. Even when intellectually convinced to the contrary, they continually quarrel with God's government of the world, and particularly His dealings with them, Whenever His will crosses theirs, they rebel and rave. If their plans are thwarted, how fretful they are. What is behind every sinful act? Behind every sinful act is enmity against God. That's a solemn thing. Behind every sinful desire is enmity against God. If we may take just one example, it is the highest one. What did man do with Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, when He was in their reach? The significant observation has been made. In betraying Christ, Judas was actuated by covetousness. The high priest, by envy. Pilate, by popularity. But all shook hands together in the murdering of Christ. And those varied iniquities were blended together to make up one lump of enmity. But these sins, as sin in general, were not simply in Judas or the high priest, Caiaphas, or in Pilate. These sins are embedded in all of the members of Adam's fallen family, the whole human race apart from grace. You would crucify Christ as much as did they. Given the right circumstances, you would put Him on the cross. You believe that? If you don't, you don't know much about your own condition by nature. The Scripture says the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that includes every individual. That can only be changed in regeneration, no other way. That's why, as we dealt with this morning, religion, apostate Christendom, will lower and lower until it has a God who does not resemble the Jehovah of Scripture, the Elohim who brought all things into existence, the Holy Lord God, who will not acquit the wicked. Until it has a God, as we said, that it can live with. No real threat. Requiring no real holiness and separation of life unto Him and His ways. We are in the same danger of making our own God if we're not careful. The carnal mind is enmity against God. What is enmity? Enmity expresses the hostility and the antagonism between God and the sinner. At the root, whether it be recognized or admitted, is hatred of God. And there's a problem. Enemies can be reconciled. Enmity cannot be reconciled. Listen carefully. Enemies can be reconciled. Enmity cannot be reconciled. That's why you have this truce thing in the world We hear about it even now, like the Palestinians and the Israelites getting together and they're coming up with a peace treaty. There is no such thing as peace unless there's the removal of enmity. They might have a truce that would last a little while, possibly. But the only way you have peace is when the enmity is removed. It's not removed. You cannot reconcile enmity. You can reconcile enemies. In order for there to be reconciliation, the enmity has to be destroyed. Those who have been brought to know and acknowledge that they are sinners. Those who are brought to a genuine sorrow and a genuine heart of repentance, if the grace of God is behind it, they are, of course, brought to see the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross as the only way of reconciliation to God. There is no other means, no other way. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, as according to Romans 5:10. By the blood of His cross, according to Colossians 1:20. There's no possibility of any reconciliation to God apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There remains the enmity that is against God in the heart of fallen man, even religiously. Even the religious man who goes lifelong, he won't give praise, glory, and honor to God for his good health, but let a little disease come along and he's ready to cry out, "Oh, what in the world is he doing this to me for?" He won't worship and give himself up to the living God. But when a little trouble comes along, the God he has forgotten, because his attention has been in this world that is at enmity with God, he's ready to blame God for everything. There's only one way. The enmity between God and the sinner is destroyed. There is no other. It's in Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Isn't that amazing? That's what has to go. And then through the work of God's Holy Spirit, in newness of life alone comes a heart and recognition of the glory of God's grace that comes to love the living and true God. Comes to love the Lord of glory that loved that soul. Who loved that soul? All that enmity is abolished. All that enmity of sin is gone because Christ died for our sins. All that enmity is removed through the cross. God is reconciled to the sinner who is brought in a true repentance to trust Christ, to belong to Him, to want Him, to seek Him, to desire Him. If you come to know the Christ of Scripture, you will come to want Him, seek Him, desire Him above everything else. And you'll want to know Him and walk with Him. And the little trifles that take and eat up your time, you'll find them going. And your heart desires to do His will, to know Him, to walk with Him, to be faithful what He's given you, not because it brings you into any kind of good stead with God, but purely out of the love of the one you before hated, who removed the enmity by the death of His cross. There is no higher divine estimate of sin There is no greater manifestation of the holiness of God, and can be none, than what took place at the cross. What it took to redeem and reconcile fallen sinners to God. That is the display in the highest sense of the holiness of God. That is the place alone where reconciliation to God takes place. The awful nature of sin and the wondrous grace of God is seen in the necessity of the cross. No one, save no one, ever gets to God any other way than through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Himself expressed it on the cross, drawing prophetically from Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but Thou art holy. That was the reason Christ was on the cross. God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely just and righteous. And He does not acquit the sinner, nor forgive the sinner, unless that sin is paid for in such a way as to meet His justice. And alone is that done at the cross. Why must Christ die? Because God is holy. And because if you are ever to come to know the living God, your sins must be paid for. The debt owed to the justice of God must be properly paid. And that comes by nailing the document and canceling the debt at the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Nailing it to His cross. If ever you come to have the burden of sin, if ever you come to know something of the blackness of sin, if you ever come to see something of the loathsomeness and vileness of sin, if you ever come to realize what is done between the relationship of God and you, and you cry out to want forgiveness, cleansing, and to know that God who saves, and He shows you His cross, His Christ, His redemption, how blessed you are. And the wonder of wonders is that God, the one so graciously sinned against, is the one who does all of the reconciling. We didn't do it. You will perish unless He reconciled you to Himself. And He reconciles us to Himself by the blood of the cross of Christ, according to Colossians 1:20. The glory of sovereign love, that God loved and chose to save a great multitude from this fallen and defiled world, satisfying His own justice by the death of His Son. The glory of that sovereign love is beyond incredible. The question is, has sin appeared to you? I don't mean simply, do you know what it means? We can go through the doctrinal teaching and show what sin is as transgression against law, as falling short of the glory of God. But has sin appeared to you? That's quite something, Paul wrote, when he spoke of sin appearing to him. It appeared sin. Then it became the exceeding sinfulness of sin. There's nothing more evil, nothing more wicked than sin. Has sin appeared to you? Then humble yourself. Admit what you are. And believe Christ that He will receive you if by faith, in trusting Him alone, you come to Him in truth.